Well, thank you. I'm so glad to be here. It's been a while since I've been able to do this. And I would ask that you pray for me for clarity and have a little bit of patience, a little bit of grace, getting back into the swing of things. But I'm really glad to be here, and thank you, Maggie, for the kind words. Maggie and Tyler are very dear to my heart as well. Well, we're going to be continuing with this series about finding God in the wasteland. We're going to be talking about this idea of culture today as well. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I was wondering, have any of y'all ever found yourself in a culture, in a place, where you just felt alien? You felt like, I don't know if I belong here. I seem like the weirdo. I don't get it. I don't know if I'm welcome. Well, I moved here about 7 years ago. As you can probably tell by the way I speak, I'm not from here. But I moved here from Maryland about 7 years ago, and that's to a large measure how I felt being in New England for the first time. The accent I could not understand. There were R's that were missing in some places. They were added to other places. Asking for directions was utterly impossible because it would always be something like, oh yeah, you go where this thing used to be. You got to go past the Dunkin', not the good Dunkin', go past the bad Dunkin', you know? Like, I don't, what are you talking about? Why is there more than one Dunkin'? There's thousands, apparently. Where I'm from, there's like one in the whole county. And we care about things like counties. South County, I'm sorry, you are fictional. You are in Washington County. But anyway, I felt like I was an alien in this culture. I felt, to a large measure, just uncomfortable. And in many ways, I felt a good deal alone. We're going to see in the life of Jeremiah a similar story about what it's like to walk with God through the wasteland, through a cultural wasteland. And my hope today is to show some similarities between Jeremiah's day living in a decaying culture and our day living in a culture that is, frankly, in moral and spiritual decay. And I want to see what we can glean from looking at Jeremiah's life, his time, his context, and then ask the question, well, how should we then live in our time and in our context? How can we be faithful to God and walk with him through this wasteland? We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1, so go ahead and turn there, and we're going to read the first 10 verses, because I want you to see the full context of Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. That's when and where we are. Now this is the word that came to Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, that is, he said to Jeremiah, don't say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us a way to know you. You've given us, you sent prophets. You've sent your own son. And I pray this morning that you would open hearts that have been closed, that you would unblock the ears that have been muffled, that you would open our eyes to see, and that you would soften our hearts to believe. And it's only in Christ that we can ask these things. Amen. Now, when you read the first couple verses there, you probably saw a handful of funny names like Jehoiakim and Josiah and Zedekiah. Your eyes glaze over and you think, I'm just skipping ahead. Like, let's get to the good part. Come on. Now, me, on the other hand, I'm an absolute nerd, so I want to know, oh, when were those guys? Who were those people? And so what we're going to do first here, we're just going to establish a little bit of context. Because in order to understand who Jeremiah is, we need to look at when he was, where he was, what was happening at the time. And I hope by doing that, we can get to understand a little bit more about our culture as well. So this is going to be the part that I have a lot of fun with, maps and timelines. If you can't tell, I was once a social studies teacher, so I got to channel a little bit of that sometimes. So the map here just shows where Jeremiah was. By the time Jeremiah arrives on the scene around 620 BC or so, the kingdom of Israel was actually split in two. When the people first entered the land, they entered and they formed a kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, and it was united. There was one kingship. But then after Solomon, the kingdom divided into north and south. You had Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Israel had their capital in Samaria. Judah had their capital in Jerusalem. And David's line kept going through the capital in Jerusalem in Judah. So that's where we find ourselves, is in the southern kingdom in Judah. Also, by the time Jeremiah arrived on the scene, Judah was the only kingdom left. The northern kingdom had been wiped out 100 years before. Around 720 or so BC, the Assyrians, who were like, they worshipped war. They were an absolute terror. They conquered their way across the Middle East, and then they came down into Israel, captured everybody, and took them back to their land around 722 BC. So Judah is the only ones left. Jeremiah's people are alone. They have pressure from Egypt from the south, Assyria, and then Assyria goes away, Babylon from the north. They're pinched between these two world powers that are fighting, and they want their land. Also, by the time Jeremiah was on the scene, the people had fallen in and out of worshiping idols. If you read like 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, those history books in the Bible, you'll see a lot of, and so would reigned for 20 years and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it is written in the books of the kings of Judah. You'll see that over and over and over again. Of these wicked kings that led their people into idolatry. They worshiped the gods and the nations around them. Every now and then there was a good king that came up, like Hezekiah. Or like the king that Jeremiah started his life under, Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. He ascended to the throne when he was only 8 years old. So if you have an 8-year-old kid, like imagine them ruling a country. Not good. So it would just be advisors. The adults would actually run things and the kid would just be, you know, the figurehead. Otherwise it would just be terror. But by the time Josiah was a teenager, when he turned 16, he started to enact reforms. He looked around him and he said, hey, this one God that took us out of Egypt, that rescued us and gave us this kingdom, why are we not worshiping him? Why are we worshiping Molech and sacrificing our children? Why are we worshiping Baal and Asherah on the hilltops? And so he started breaking down the altars to those idols. He burned the bones of the priests. He reinstituted the Passover, and he even sent people to go clean up the temple, and in it they found the book of the law of Moses. They found basically an old copy of Deuteronomy. And they read it. And they saw in the 28th chapter of that book, oh man, there's a lot of curses. There's blessings if we obey this covenant, but there's a lot of curses for disobeying. And we've been disobeying for a long time. And at that time, the Lord sent prophets like Jeremiah to say, yeah, things are not looking good. You better get right. So Jeremiah arrives on the scene basically by the time that the people they've experienced some of the worst that they had yet to experience. But when he arrived, there were reforms. Good things were happening. People were coming back. Idols were being destroyed. It seemed like Josiah was going to lead them to a new age. But then Josiah died. He was killed in battle. And as you can imagine, the kings that came up after him, they fell right back into their old ways. Have you ever seen that? Where things are looking good? It seems like somebody is turning their life around. But then something just terrible happens and throws them off course. Things end up worse than they were before. This is the culture Jeremiah found himself in. A culture that had a God who loved them and had a presence among them. They still were worshiping in the temple. Sacrifices were still happening. Festivals and holidays were still being celebrated. But right alongside those good things, these people were worshiping idols. They were worshiping false gods. They would go to the temple, they would perform their sacrifices, and then they would leave, and they would go and find a hill, find a tree, and go up there and worship Asherah, worship Baal, worship some other deity of the nations around them. It's like coming to church on Sunday and singing praises and then going right back to sinning on Monday as if you were never here, as if the word never sunk in. It's all too common of a story. But I want to zoom in for a moment on the last king of Judah so you can just see how bad things had gotten. We're going to look at Zedekiah. This is in 2 Chronicles 36. If you ever need a really fascinating thing to read, read like the last half of this book. It will break your heart. But this is what the word says about Zedekiah. He was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Get this. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. He stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Do you hear that? They were exceedingly unfaithful. It wasn't just the king, it wasn't just the priest, it wasn't just the leaders. It was everybody. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. God sent prophets like him to say, hey, wake up. What are you doing? You keep going down this path. Disaster's coming. It's not good. But they didn't listen. And this is what happened. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. Because he had compassion on his people. God sent prophets to warn them because he loved them. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And the period at the end of that sentence is heavy. The Lord is long-suffering. He had been patient for hundreds of years with a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, with whom he made his presence, and yet they still walked away from him every chance they got. One way to summarize this is to say rather than following God, the people followed their own hearts. They hardened their hearts. If you read through Jeremiah over and over again, he says, hey, you've broken the covenant. You have followed your stubborn hearts. You have been deceived by your own hearts. Your hearts are wicked. Now, this should be alarming to us because how often in our own culture do we hear, follow your heart, be yourself, love yourself. All you need, like, look, you're feeling down today, just take a break, take a day off, some self-love, some self-care, that's all you need. You gotta care about yourself. That should sound familiar to us. It's what we live in. We're soaked in that. We are told to follow our hearts. But Jesus says, follow me, not follow your heart. Your heart's wicked, it's deceitful. Our culture of self-love and self-care just makes us narcissists that are only even sicker and sicker by looking into ourselves because we just find that what is there is not satisfying. They also follow the surrounding culture. And this is of a particular danger because this is something that's easy to do without realizing it. When you are immersed in something, when you are born in a culture, you're not usually conscious of the morals, the norms, just the folkways of your own culture. Unless somebody says, oh, hey, that's why you do that thing. We just go about our lives, we put on our clothes, we go outside, and we go to work, we live our lives. We engage in customs without even understanding what we're doing. Most of the time, those things are innocuous. But sometimes, we can be so absorbed in our culture that we don't understand, we don't even see how far we are decaying. And this is becoming increasingly dangerous today in the church. As our culture around us is dropping the pretense, the kind of fake Christianliness that has dominated our Western culture for so long, We're seeing a lot of things cropping up, especially in like the younger generations, also in the older, that are very unbiblical beliefs and practices that we're not even aware of. And I'm sure everybody has their own hobby horse, their own like things that they can say, oh yeah, these kids today, like they're so into that. Like, whatever. I don't care. Like, think what you want. You have your thing. That's your thing that you care about. Awesome. Go critique it. Don't post on Facebook. Like, get over yourself. But I'll give you a couple things that I've observed after spending years working with teenagers and young adults that I'm seeing just cropping up. And these are just kind of random, but they're a couple things that I've noticed. One, there's been a resurgence. Maybe you've seen this too. There's been a resurgence of just straight up pagan beliefs and practices, particularly like new age things like astrology and crystals and things like that are having a resurgence among the youth. Like, I remember so many times talking with students, and they're like, oh, yeah, I can't hang out with that person. They're a Libra. Like, they're a Capricorn. Or, oh, my gosh, did you see him? He's a Virgo. I don't know what any of these things are, by the way. I have no clue when they happen, like, when, what birth months or what. It doesn't matter. It's all fake. But a lot of people put a lot of stock in things like that, and they're straight-up pagan. They come from cultures that worship the stars as deities. Now, in our day, you may say, it's just like a fun, harmless hobby. Who cares? Like, stop being a curmudgeon. But if you look into where these things come from, they have deeply pagan roots. And what we do when we allow ourselves to trust in something like the stars or like crystals, what are you doing? When we allow ourselves to trust in these created things to tell us our destinies, to give us advice, we're usurping the place that only God is allowed to have in our hearts. And we're replacing it with something else. So those seemingly harmless things function as a gateway to other negative and frankly demonic spiritual practices. If you are engaged in those in even the slightest way, I would urge you to just stop. It's not worth it. You may think it's harmless. It's not. One of the other ways that I see our culture seeping into the church is through political ideology. Now, of course, as soon as I say political ideology, for many people, they immediately think of their political opponent. Like, oh, right, yeah, those dang woke progressives, like, they're ruining this country. Or, oh, those right-wingers, they're undermining democracy. I don't care who your opponent is, what you think. Do not allow yourself to be subsumed by political ideology. We live at a time where there is turmoil, there is division. That creates an opportunity for ideologues to come in and kind of pull you in and make your take advantage of your religious impulse, which each one of us has. We all have a desire to worship something. And there's a distinct danger right now of worshiping some political idea or party. Have beliefs, have policy ideas, fine. But if you find that you're clinging to those like dogma, like doctrine, if you find that you feel a sense of disgust when you hear something that you don't agree with, you might be subject to an ideology. You need to evaluate your heart. We live in a temporary world. This world is fleeting. Leaders come and go. We're bound for eternity. So don't bind yourself up and giving all of your worship to these temporary things. Those are just a couple things that I've noticed seeping their way into the church. There are hundreds of other unbiblical beliefs and practices you can probably think of on your own. You have your own hobby horse that you're probably like, oh yeah, people are doing this, people are doing that. There's a lot. But the point is, just like in Jeremiah's day, where they were surrounded by these pagan nations and they found themselves worshiping their idols right alongside the God of the Bible, we often do the same thing. We walk out of here and we allow ourselves to be pulled in different directions and allow the culture to seep its way into our worship itself. And that is dangerous. When we look at the story of the people of Israel, they had a covenant with the Lord that they broke. And the consequence was exile. He gave them land, he took it away. He gave them a temple, he took it away. The Lord said, enough is enough, you're out of here. The consequences are dire. If we evaluate our own hearts, we see that we deserve judgment too. Now, some of you upon hearing this are like, yeah, our culture, man, it's going down the tubes. People like me, you know, we're holding on. We're preserving. We're good. Maybe you have a little bit of pride. But look at the way Jeremiah responds. Jeremiah was tasked. God gave him words to say to his people that were not good. He said to them over and over again, "You will be destroyed. Your women will be left childless. Your children will be murdered in the streets. Your men are going to be ripped apart by these Babylonians." Jeremiah's response wasn't, "Yeah, they deserve it." He wept. Look at what he says. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." When you see people walk away from the Lord, do you cross your arms and stand proud, or do you weep? Brings up the question of how we respond to our own cultural wasteland. When you come face to face with the fact that we are living in a culture where we ourselves are exiles, we are in Babylon. America is not the promised land. We are not Israel. We are in Babylon. When you come face to face with the fact that we are in this decaying culture, how do you respond to that? Are you like Jeremiah? Do you weep? Do you look for the Lord? There are a couple unhealthy ways that we often respond. The first is to assimilate. This means that we take on the characteristics of the culture that we find ourselves in, often unconsciously, but sometimes consciously. And you've all heard the story, all right? Kid grows up in a Christian home. They have all the good things given to them. They're like, they know the gospel inside and out. They go to all the Bible classes. They know what the verses are. They can recite them to you. Parents make sure these kids are in church all the time. 3 days a week they're there, and then a couple other days a week they're being homeschooled or doing music lessons. They're always involved in something. They make sure their friends are only church people. They can only watch certain things. Don't read that book. It talks about witches. You've heard the story. Kid grows up, and what do? They get out of the house. They get out into the world, and they see most of these people are pretty okay. At least it seems that way. Most of these people, like, it seems to not be so bad. So maybe, like, it's not so bad. Maybe I can just let loose a little bit and join in this culture. Sometimes it's gradual and sometimes it's immediate. But how many times have our young adults, our 20-somethings, our teenagers, walked away as soon as they had that independence? Maybe that's your story. I witnessed it firsthand myself. I watched someone whom I loved drift from the Lord. And then they said to me, "I don't want to walk with the Lord anymore. I don't want to do any of this." They left. I saw them later and they said, "You know, I finally feel free." I can't remember the rest of the conversation, but I know I wept that day because they weren't free. Now, the other response we often take is to isolate from the culture, to insulate ourselves, to cloister ourselves away, to build our little commune of Christianliness and say, okay, here are the boundaries. We're going to stay within here. If we stay in this box, the culture can't come in. If we don't watch those shows, maybe don't even have a TV. If we don't read those books, if we don't associate with those people, if we don't wear these clothes, if we just stay within our little box, then we can keep the evil at bay. But that doesn't work. Parents, please have rules for your children. I can tell you, as one who taught seniors in high school, 17-year-olds, the only thing that will really fix the problem kid is a time machine, going back to like 4 years old. That's it. Have rules for your kids. But please, for their sake, do not create so many rules that the kid has nowhere to move. They need to be able to exercise enough responsibility to understand who they are, why they do what they do, why those boundaries exist. Have boundaries. But when we box ourselves in so much that we are isolated from the culture, as soon as you get out into the culture, you're going to be helpless. And here's why. This is the secret that so many of us are so blind to sometimes, and it's so obvious. It's right in front of us. that the problem is not the culture. This happens throughout time and history. The problem is not the culture. The problem is us. It's our very own hearts. The problem is that we have this condition called sin. I'm going to read you an excerpt from one of my favorite books. It's called The Hammer of God. It's really good. I hope you read it. It's by a guy named Bo Gertz. He is Swedish. I mean, he's dead. He was Swedish. But the book is like three little stories of pastors in a rural Norse town in the 18th, 19th, and like or in the late 19th and early 20th century, and how they came face to face with the sovereign grace of God. And this is one of my favorite passages from it. This is like one of the pastor characters speaking. So first, think about when you become aware of your need for salvation. When you become aware that, hey, this sin problem, yes, it is in me, and I need Jesus. When you become aware of that, this is often what happens. To begin with, the struggle against sin is pure joy to the awakened soul. It's as when a homeowner begins to clear the land around his house, around his new house. The stones fly, the spade digs happily. But when a person is at work on the field of his heart, he gradually makes the dismaying discovery that there are more stones the deeper he gets. He keeps discovering new sins, and right along they become more difficult to move the more deeply they're entrenched in his inner life. One might possibly break with drinking and profanity and desecration of the Sabbath in a single evening, but pride, the desire to talk about oneself or to find fault in others, are likely to remain after many months of penitential struggle. Then one day, when a man is battling sin and trying to clear the stones from his heart's field, or from the field of his heart, sweating at the task, hoping to finally be rid of the last ones, so that he may really see the garden begin to grow, his spade strikes solid rock. He digs and scrapes on every side. He tries again and again to budge the rock, but the terrible realization dawns. It's stony ground through and through. This is the rock foundation we know as the sinful corruption of our human nature. The sinful depravity remains even after a man has separated himself from all his conscious sins. It's this stony ground that explains why a man is just the greatest sinner before God after he's offered the best he's able to give of obedience and commitment. Your effort to avoid the culture, to shut it out, to rectify your own life, your effort will always end up in vain. It's not enough. Assimilating to the culture will just lead us into further sin. Isolating from the culture will not prepare us to deal with it when we encounter it. We must deal with the problem within our very own hearts. You need a new heart. It's stony ground through and through. Unfortunately, our friend Jeremiah, he didn't just give bad news. He gave some good news as well. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." He's saying, look, you're getting exiled, but you'll come back. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." You're trying to follow the law as it's outside of you. You cannot. He says, "I will put my law within you. I will write it on their hearts. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of these to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." You, by your own obedience, you cannot fix your own heart. You cannot prepare yourself to walk through this cultural wasteland. You need a new heart. But the Lord has promised to give it through the new covenant. The old covenant, it taught us that we have a need for salvation. It taught us, hey, here's a bunch of rules that we can't follow. You can try, but you're not going to be able to. It taught us that we need grace. And the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about, it accomplishes this salvation once and for all, and gives us a way into eternal life. And what I'm saying is, the new covenant, it allows you to live as you were made to. It's not just a get out of hell free card. It is a live right here the way you were supposed to card. It allows you to live the righteous life that God desires for you, which is so much more pleasurable, so much more satisfying than the life that the culture promises. But how does the new covenant do this? See the words of Jesus. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He said, "This is my blood. This is not yours. Yours is not sufficient." Jesus has provided the only way for us to walk faithfully through this cultural wasteland by trusting him. There's no one answer of, "Yeah, but how?" You just have to trust him every day. You have to make this surrender every day. Be cognizant of the ways in which the culture is making its way into your already hardened heart and say, "Lord, give me a new heart." And then begin to obey. God calls us to walk with him, to walk faithfully, not just to have a new heart and then stand still. He calls us to walk with him. And we can only do this by receiving the new heart that Jesus offers through his new covenant. When we surrender in faith. And that's the key word, is surrender. This brings us to our next steps. Perhaps you've been faithful. Perhaps you have done your best to walk with the Lord. And you are sincere about it. And you are conscious. My word to you is endure. Continue to surrender every day and you will endure. So there's no complicated secret here. You got to endure. And it's just daily surrender. That's it. You may feel alone as the culture decays further, but know that you're not. You have this group of believers here. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You are not alone, though it often feels like it. You can trust the God who's faithful. Or perhaps you're not walking with the Lord. Perhaps you have walked away. Maybe you don't even know him. Maybe you're so distracted by the culture and caught up in it that you don't even know how far you are away from God. Well, today you have the opportunity. You've heard. Hopefully I haven't bored you too much. You have heard that the Lord loves you and he has made a way for you to know him. And there's nothing you can do about it but trust. So the word for you is to repent. Forsake your self-love. Give up the unbiblical beliefs and practices that you've allowed into your life. If you don't know what they are, that's okay. Ask the Lord to show you, and he will show you. It's not going to be an immediate change overnight. It's going to take years. But if you surrender, he will give you a new heart, and you will then begin to live. You won't run at first. You barely walk. You'll be like a toddler crawling. But if you trust the Lord, if you ask him, "Jesus, save me," he can do it. And he will give you a new heart so that you can follow him. I want to close with the words of a hymn called "Abide With Me." This is the second verse of that. It says, "Thou on my head in early youth did smile, though rebellious and perverse meanwhile. You have not left me, though I oft left thee. On to the close, Lord, abide with me." And that's my prayer for us today. Father, thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you've been faithful to us even when we have been faithless to you. You were faithful to the people of Israel to carry out your covenant curses on them so that they would see the blessings removed, so they would see the need for you. You were faithful to pour out the judgment on your son that we deserve, And Lord, the only response we can give is, I surrender. Give me a new heart. We love you. We want to walk with you. We want to abide with you. Amen.